Herb, you know, if you had to stand before the judgment, where are those works? What's there? And during the past week, I've been rather discouraged about how our lives personally become sometimes like our closets and attics. You know, more goes in than comes out. And you reorder what's in there, but it just gets more and more full until, you know, finally trying to close the door becomes a challenge. In Hebrews 12, we are commanded. I mean, God's not going to do this. In some ways, He enables us. But we are commanded to set aside every weight that entangles, every weight that keeps us from running as we ought. Research indicates that when you get to my age, when you get to about 40 some odd, most Americans stop learning. I mean, it doesn't mean you don't check into work, but that zeal for pressing on and for claiming the crown is no longer in your eye. You know, you're just sort of in neutral. You're just sort of going along, and that desire to really win the race is no longer there. You know, Paul says some of us are going to finish the race, but by the skin of our teeth. We're going to collapse. I used to run cross country in high school. And, you know, it's about 2.5 miles, some of the courses. And generally, everybody crossed the finish line. But I want to tell you, some of us are in sad shape, you know, all over the ground. Paul's testimony is that you and I can be and are equipped to be more than conquerors. You see, many times in that day and time, you might win the battle, but you lost as much as the vanquished. You know, your forces are obliterated just like the victims. But Paul says, we can be more than conquerors. I want to run the race that way. And I don't know if any of you can identify with this, but I've just seen how much flutters about us, how much clings to us, how easy it is to accumulate weights. Now, somebody else may look at that weight and say, hey, that's what I'm going for. I don't see anything wrong with that. The issue is it right for you in what God has called and equipping you to do? And I just want you to share in my conviction. You know, I just hate to be by my lonesome. And if you feel like in your race that there are some of those things, you might not label them as sins, but the Lord of the harvest and the Lord of the church has said, it's not for you. Are you willing to cast that aside? If you'd like to follow in the reading of Scripture, we're in the book of Daniel. We're continuing our study. We're getting very close to the end. You all have been a patient folks. For 3 years, we've been wrestling with some of the more difficult books in the Bible. For a couple years, we were in the book of Revelation. And now for this year, beginning this past January, we've been going through Daniel. By God's grace, we will offer a completely different alternative January 1st. In fact, what I feel led to do, I don't know if the Lord will permit, but I feel like He may be leading, is to get into a book of the Bible that is totally different. It's one of the books in the Bible that doesn't even mention the name of the Lord. But there are key insights for the way you and I live our lives, especially in American society. The Song of Solomon, it just has key insights. And I realize it's an embarrassing text for many people to read and to hear. But in my opinion, many times when the world looks at the church about information for marriage or relationship between male and female, all the world seems to hear is a big negative. That all we have to offer is a no, when in fact, the Scriptures declare, yes, God made us made in male and female, and He has a lot of helpful insights. And so, it may, Lord willing, be a totally change of terrain after January 1st. In the meantime, Daniel 11, verse 36, we're talking about the enemy. The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the one desired by women. It's an interesting expression there, the one desired by women. Many people, students of Scripture, feel like that it's a reference to a particular fertility goddess that many worshipped at that time. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. Instead of them, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god unknown to his fathers. He will honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god and will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. He will make them rulers over many people and will distribute the land at a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and great fleet of ships. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land, and of course that's a designation for the land of Palestine. He will also invade the beautiful land. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. He will gain control of the treasures of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt, with the Libyans and Nubians in submission. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. May God help us to understand, love, and apply his word. Last week, we were looking at the importance of making and keeping vow and covenants and promises and commitments. There are a number of reasons why we need to learn to do that, to learn to be a committed people, a people of our word. But let me just sort of give you several examples of why this is so important as a way of summarizing or refreshing our thoughts a bit. The text that we read out of Daniel chapter 11, verse 32, referred to Antiochus Epiphanes, the first part of that verse, and it says this: he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant. It was not only Antiochus Epiphanes, but throughout the ages, the enemy has looked for those who would be willing to betray the Lord's people, one who would be willing to break covenant. You see, you and I can have massive defenses. We can stand together united, and the enemy, we can resist, and he has to flee. But if one of us is willing to break covenant, if one of us is willing to betray, if one of us is willing to go back on our vow, a cleavage opens up in our defenses, and the enemy comes in like a storm. You see, throughout history, the enemy has looked for those who would be willing to break covenant. And that's why we need to renew our covenant and be people of our word. Another reason that it's so important for us to rediscover this whole matter of covenant keeping, promise keeping, is we live in what's been called as the information age. And you and I are inundated, swamped, and drowned in information. I mean, it just overwhelms us, just constantly bombarded with facts and figures and information, and there's a lust for more, and we feel like we've got to be up on what's happening, and we're just swimming in it, but we don't know where to sort of stake our claim and be committed. And it comes to Scripture. We can read the books, we can go to the conferences, but you know, it's just so much, it just goes over us, and we don't settle and commit many times to any of it. And so we need to have something, some tool, some structure that will hold us accountable to the light that we've received. We're going to be held accountable for it. We better learn now how to do that. And one of the ways we can do it is to learn the importance of covenant keeping, promise keeping, keeping our vows, keeping our pledges, being a people of our word. Another reason why I think it's so important to understand the whole matter of covenant in the Bible and how we're to be a covenant-making, covenant-keeping people, promise keepers, is because, frankly, we'll live more fulfilling lives if we learn to keep our word. But secondly, when the Lord returns, he says, will I find faith? Will I find people who are faithful? Will I find people who have kept covenant, who have kept their vows? People who learn to keep their word will have stronger marriages. They'll be better parents. on the job, they are the ones who are dependable, reliable. You know, even if they don't feel like coming in, they said they were going to come in, they'll be there. You know, across the board, they will live more fulfilling lives. There are numerous reasons why we, as Americans especially, need to recover the power of the Word, the spoken Word, and be Word keepers and promise keepers. But you know, throughout history, we need to understand that whether it's Antiochus Epiphanes, whether it's Judas Iscariot, whether it's another Antichrist, the enemy is looking for those who are willing to break covenant. And he will make his way into families, he'll make his way into churches, he'll make his way into nations with those who are willing to break covenant. Now let me review a little bit in chapter 11. The first 20 verses were those verses that I promised you will not be able to follow when we read. You know, the northern kingdom, the Seleucids, battling the southern kingdom, the Ptolemies, you know, for all those several centuries are condensed, centuries of history are condensed there, of all the intrigues, the battles, the counter-battles that were fought between those two dynasties. And the reason they become significant is because of the impact they have on the glorious land, the beautiful land, the land of Palestine. Then from about verse 21 through 35, we have an enormous amount of space given to Antiochus Epiphanes. Remember the small horn that grew out of the four? Well, that's who he is. And again, if you read the history books, he won't even get a blip. He's a nobody. But biblically, and for God's people, he is extremely significant because he did things on God's people that nobody else had ever done. He performed sacrilege and blasphemy. And because of that, biblically, he is an important figure. Now, from verse 35 to 36, there is suddenly a gap. And historians, biblical scholars say that the rest of the book does not in any way historically relate to Antiochus Epiphanes. It's somebody else. And so most have come to the conclusion that it's a reference to the Antichrist, that this is how the one that John refers to as the Antichrist, the one who will come in the end, the one who will rage war and seek to destroy as no one else has, consolidate power, is going to behave in this manner. Now the question comes up, you know, this isn't very orderly. You know, many of us want to see clear, logical, equal sequence. When somebody is giving history, give us the whole scoop. Why suddenly from Antiochus to the end, to the Antichrist? Well, in the New Testament, when you read some of the prophecies, and this is true in the Old Testament too, many times there is a telescoping effect. There's a condensation. Have you ever looked out on mountain ridges, and you know, you see the first ridge, and then you see some other ridges right behind it, and you feel like, wow, you know, all these mountains are just jam up together. If I got to the first one, I could probably just leap across to the next one. But you get up to the first ridge and you look out over there, and the next one is just as far away as the first one that you saw. In the scripture, when it comes to prophecy, many times the same dynamic occurs. Jesus in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 talks about the fall of Jerusalem, which occurred just several decades after his death in 70 AD. Jerusalem was totally destroyed. Right after he talks about the destruction of Jerusalem, he goes right into the end time. You know, just a big gap there. And so in the book of Daniel and in other prophecies, you will see this dynamic. There will be sort of an orderly sequence of events, of near occurring type historical events, and then suddenly it jumps to the end. The other issue is, why so much on Antiochus Epiphanes? Well, we've already said some things, but let me just refresh this with you. One of the reasons the Bible gives us so much on this little big shot, as he thought he was, from the Syrian Empire, is because he becomes a prototype of a lot of other rulers that will come in history that will seek to do in God's plans and God's people. And it's almost as if God's saying, study the characteristics of this man because you will see people like this again. He's a prototype. He is consumed with wickedness. He is inspired by the enemy, and the characteristics and the means that he is executing and using, you will see repeatedly throughout history. And we've seen that in the Hitlers and the Stalins and the Mao Zedongs. There is another reason that Antiochus receives a lot of press, and that is because, in a sense, he is a type of Antichrist. Just as Moses sometimes is referred to as a type of Christ, the way he interceded for God's people and so on, so there are many types of Antichrist that are coming. And Antiochus Epiphanes is one of those. Let me just share with you very quickly two characteristics of the Antichrist that are expressed here. There are many, but I just want to give you a couple. First of all, we see that one of the most basic features of the Antichrist and all those interim Antichrists that are coming along is their quest for autonomy. They want to be lords. They want to be totally independent. Listen to what verse 36 says. The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself. Totally independent. He is the last word. He's the final power. And this has been a plague among God's people since the Garden of Eden, when the serpent whispered in Adam and Eve's ear, "You will be like God." And you see, that's been our temptation. And when people begin to experience power, and then what they think is absolute power, it corrupts them and opens the door even more and more for demonic activity. And we see the same thing. A rather prominent pastor of a very large church was asked, you know, what is the greatest threat for unity in the church? And his one-word response was autonomy. He said the opposite of unity is not disunity, it's autonomy. It's when nobody wants to submit to proper authority. No one wants to submit to the authority of the Scripture. Everyone wants to do their own thing and be their little gods and lords among themselves. You remember during that chaotic period in Israel's history, during the time of the judges, there is a refrain that runs throughout the book of Judges, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. They were their own gods, their own lords. And we just need to recognize that this is a characteristic of the enemy, and it's something that we're very gullible to. Another characteristic is a principle or a doctrine that seems to govern the Antichrist and those interim Antichrists, and that is the doctrine that might is right. Might is right. Did you notice the God that this Antichrist is going to worship? Verse 38 says, he will honor a God of fortresses. He'll put aside every other God. But you see, might and power is his aim and his lust. And you don't have to look very much in history to see what has happened when world figures have developed that lust for more power and the devastation that it has brought. Now, I want to make an application, though, to us, because we have fallen under the influence of that particular God, the God of fortresses. We too like our power. To me, one of the unfortunate things in many of the books and articles that have come out about biblical prophecy and the fulfillment of prophecy, especially the last time, is a scenario like this. And the armies will come down from the north, and the armies will come up from the south, and there will be this major battle, Armageddon. And there will be horses, and there will be tanks, and there will be helicopters. And, you know, then the sometimes interpretation goes, you know, we better make sure that we are aligned with Israel, that we are on the right side, that our leaders know where our tanks ought to be. And then, you know, Jesus appears, and the imagery sort of goes, Jesus comes with his sword and with his chariots and with his bigger tanks. The problem with that kind of interpretation, now I have no doubt that as we get closer to the end, there will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be mega battles. There will be chaotic times of trouble and pestilence. But repeatedly, the Scripture says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual. And yet many times, Christians have fallen under the influence of the God of the fortresses. And we feel like that we've got to have a bigger warhead. And we've got to have stronger armies. That is not where the action is. The action is in the spiritual realm. The action and the need for us is not a bigger warhead, but more prayer on our knees. It's always been that way, and it always will be that way. And yet, many times, especially Americans who have interpreted biblical prophecy, we have fallen under the influence that, you know, what we need to do is align ourselves with a mega army, the best equipped army, with the greatest warheads and hardware and so on. That is missing it. That's not where the action is. There will be battles. There will be struggles. But it's going to be won in the spiritual realm. It's always been that way, and it always will be. Now, this leads us to the focus that I want to leave with you. Verse 32 is a critical verse, and last week it was a launching pad for getting into covenant. You know, Antichrist was going to deceive through flattery those who violated the covenant, those who broke covenant. But notice what the second part of the verse says. Verse 32, out of the NIV, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. I want to read you a more literal rendition, which is out of the RSV. The people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. When the going gets tough and the enemy comes against you, those who know their God will be able to resist, they'll be able to stand, and not only that, they will mount a counteroffensive. They will resist and take action. Now the issue becomes, do you want to be that kind of person? Do you want to be able to resist? Do you want to be able to stand when everything else is shaking? Do you want to be able to take action in a coherent, organized, orderly manner? Of course we do. And it has to do, the way to be equipped and enabled is to know our commander, to know our God. Jesus said in John 17, verse 3, that high priestly prayer, he said, knowing God is eternal life. Knowing God is eternal life. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:8 says, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. You know, that's where it is. This knowledge of God, this knowing God. Well, how can we know Him? How can we break this down? How can we understand this? Well, first, the first thing I think we need to do, when we talk about knowing God and knowing Him as He is, knowing Him as He's revealed Himself, I think the first thing we need to do right up front is make repentance, confession, and acknowledge that there is a tendency in every one of us, regardless of how long we've known the Lord, to break the first two great commandments, the first two commandments of the Ten Commandments, and that is not to create graven images and worship them. You see, there is a wicked, disastrous impulse in each one of us to create gods to our own likings, to visualize and project on God something that is suitable to us, the way we like it, the way we want it, the way that would be comfortable with us. Idolatry is basically attributing to God something that is unworthy of His character. It is projecting on Him something that He is not like. That is a form of idolatry. We're making Him into something that He is not. And when we do that, we're not only committing this monstrous sin of idolatry and blasphemy, but when you and I make our own gods, they will destroy us. They will turn on us. You know, just consider for a moment how people who have made the almighty dollar their God, have they found happiness after it's all over? There is an ancient story told from India of four royal brothers who went out to train in various fields. And when they returned and gathered together, they decided to share and demonstrate their expertise. And this is what they each said. I have mastered a science, said the first, by which I can take but a bone of some creature and create the flesh that goes with it. I, said the second, know how to grow that creature's skin and hair if there is flesh on its bones. The third said, I am able to create its limbs if I have the flesh, the skin, and the hair. And I, concluded the fourth, know how to give life to that creature if its form is complete. So these four brothers went into the jungle to come up on some bone so they could demonstrate their abilities. And as fate would have it, they came up on the bone of a lion. And the first brother carried out his specialty of putting flesh on that bone. The second brother put skin and hair on that flesh. The third brother added limbs, legs to that skin, hair, flesh, and bone. And the fourth brother put life into that carcass. That mighty lion rose up and shook its mane and jumped on its creators and devoured them all, and then went into the jungle. Now, brothers and sisters, that's what happens when we make God into our own image. When we project onto God something that He is not, not only are we committing the monstrous sin of idolatry, but that idol, that God, will turn on us and devour us. And so up front, when we talk about knowing God, knowing Him as He is, one of the first things we've got to do is, Lord, I confess my idolatry. I have projected on You something that You are not. Lord, reveal Yourself as You really are. The second thing that obviously we need to be willing to do is to know Him as He said He is, to know Him as He has talked about Himself through Scripture. I think I've shared these statistics before, but 92% or more of Americans, American households, own Bibles. But less than a third of that ever opened that Bible outside of a religious service. It has been said of the Buster generation, and some of you are Busters. I'm a boomer, born after 45. But if you're born after 65 and before 1980, you're a Buster. Now, of course, if you're here, you're an exception to what I'm about to say. But those who study this sort of thing that say general in a general way, Busters know nothing about the Bible. They just haven't read it. They don't read it. They don't know anything. The generations before me, you know, even if they weren't church people, you know, they knew the stories about Christmas and the nativity stories. They knew some of the Old Testament stories. They knew about the Ten Commandments. You know, it's just sort of part of our culture, part of our society. But now we have a people who are biblically illiterate. I mean, they just do not know the basics of the Bible. And not only that, in the church, we're becoming more and more biblically illiterate. God said through the prophet Hosea, chapter 4, verse 6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." John Chrysostom, one of the great Christian leaders in the 4th century, said, "The lack of scriptural knowledge is the source of all evils in the church." A gentleman that I've quoted quite often, A.W. Tozer, said, "The Christian is strong or weak depending upon how closely he has cultivated the knowledge of God." And you see, for many people, that's not even an issue. And one of the reasons that we don't slow down and pursue God and a knowledge of Him is we're just too busy with too many things. We're in the proverbial rat race. I don't know what comedian said this, but he said, the problem with the rat race is even if you win, you're still a rat. And you know, that's the sad commentary. People can give their souls, all their energy, every waking hour to pursuing this goal, and they end up and they've got dust in their hands. I mean, that's all that's left. I mean, folks, that's being a rat. That's missing it. That's being in the wrong race. We need to be willing to take time not to look within and imagine what God might be like and try to reimagine or create a God in our own image. But we need to ask the question, what has God said about Himself? How has He revealed Himself? Through His names, through His covenants, through His mighty acts, through His teaching, and ultimately through His Son. But I think you know that biblical knowledge and the knowledge of God goes beyond simply making an A in a Bible exam or being able to quote a creed. Biblical knowledge goes beyond that. And that's why we also need to say that knowing God in Scripture is an experiential knowledge. You know Him. You can say with King David, "The Lord is my shepherd." You can say with a host of Christians, "Jesus the Lord is my Savior." It's relational. It's experiential. You meet Him and there is wonder. There is transformation. You know, if somebody knows a lot about God but has a ho-hum attitude, I'm wondering if there's been any activity of the Holy Spirit in their lives at all. Well, one of the tragedies in our seminaries and in our colleges, when we study the Bible, there is kind of a calloused approach. There is the loss of the sense of the holy, that this is God's speech, and it's about Him. And so an attitude, and I must be frank with you, in most of our seminaries, we produce folks who come out of the seminary, and there is sort of an aloofness toward deity, the loss of the sense of the holy. You see, if we really encounter God and know Him, there is a, God, forgive me, I am a sinner. Woe is me, I have unclean lips. Or maybe you just pass out. Bill Moyers, in his book, A World of Ideas 2, quotes somebody who witnessed the launching of Apollo 17. And I'd like to read this description to you. I was an observer at the launch of Apollo 17 in 1975. It was a night launch, and there were hundreds of cynical reporters all over the lawn drinking beer, wisecracking, and waiting for this 35-story high rocket. The countdown came, and then the launch. The first thing you see is this extraordinary orange light, which is just at the limit of what you can bear to look at. Everything is illuminated with this light. Then comes this thing slowly rising up in total silence, because it takes a few seconds for the sound to come across. You hear a whoosh, hum, it enters right into you. You can practically hear jaws dropping. The sense of wonder fills everyone in the whole place as this thing goes up and up. The first stage ignites this beautiful blue flame. It becomes like a star, but you realize there are humans on it. And then there's total silence. People just get up quietly, helping each other up. They're kind. They open doors. They look at one another, speaking quietly and interestedly. These were suddenly moral people because the sense of wonder, the experience of wonder, had made them moral. When you and I encounter and know the living God, there is no way you can walk away without wonder. There is no way you can walk away unchanged. This is an experiential knowledge. You encounter the living majesty, and you are no longer the same. You are transformed. You walk away a different person. Look at the biblical record. People who encountered God, they were no longer the same. They didn't simply walk away and say, you know, I got the figures. I got the facts. I can give them to you. There was a sense of, whew, and I thought I knew God. My question is, do you know Him? Are you pursuing after Him? Are you growing in your knowledge of Holy Majesty? The good news is, come near to God and He will come near to you. God says through the prophet, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you. Let's pray. Father, we confess that many times we've run and we've run hard, but we've run the wrong race. God.